Revelation chapter 20. Who'd ever think we'd get this far? I thought we'd have the rapture or something before this happened, but no, we are still here. I'm going to start with a little disclaimer, and then I'm going to end with a little summation tonight. I don't know about you, whenever I study end time stuff, I just kind of, my head starts spinning. Because, you know, I've probably read 20 or more commentaries over maybe 30, I don't know, on through various things. And, you know, everybody's got these different ideas. Then you got parts of history, people really believe in one thing. And another part of history, they really believe in another thing. And the example I always use is Augustine, who lived in the year 400 A.D. He thought that the millennium had already started because everything was going so great. Rome is ruling the world, and it's going great. Then a little later, the Vandals came and sacked Rome. No, wait a minute. Now it's the end of the age. He would switch back and forth, and that's Augustine. He's a top-notch guy. But if he would think that way, what about the rest of us? We always seem to be differing. So I used to get discouraged until I kind of got, maybe you do the same thing, but you realize the difference between essential issues and secondary issues. And it takes a little training sometimes in us, a little maturity, because sometimes when you disagree on a secondary issue, people will call you names. They'll have a name for it, the certain theology. I've heard it all, or they'll just disappear. But, you know, we can be together and disagree on secondary issues. The essentials are, you know, the nature of God, the deity of Christ, the Bible is God's word. You know, there's a handful of things, the nature of Jesus, the nature of humanity, the second coming of Christ. Those are essentials, but the other things, maybe church government, how we run the church, end time scenarios, we can differ on. And I have a quote from a gentleman in one book. It's kind of interesting. His quote says this: "Few of us today have had the direct impact that John Wesley, Charles Finney, or D.L. Moody have had on their generations." Here you got three big people: D.L. Moody, John Wesley, and Charles Finney. And yet all three of them had completely different views of eschatology, the end times. It seems clear that, at least to many of us, that God does not dispense his blessings based on our views about the end time, and that we ought to learn from his example a lesson about charity toward those who hold views different than ours. And so on essentials, yeah, we may have to divide, but on non-essentials, you know, we can learn to agree to disagree and move on. Anita gave me this nice little book here. I've been reading every chapter as we go along, and I just want to read a chapter from this gentleman. And he's a premillennialist, and it's hard to say that word and everything, but here's what he has to say. "On the subject such as the millennium, there is room for discussion and disagreement without undermining the Christian faith." That's pretty important. Not many people know that. "The bottom line is that all Christians believe Christ is coming back again to rule and reign, but how we interpret the details continues to be debated." Of course, then the whole book's about his point of view, and I've learned a lot from this, and he's always kind of has that gracious attitude throughout the whole book, and we want to have the same thing. So we're going to look, I have chapter 20 divided into three parts. We're going to look at the last days, the last war, the last judgment. So verses 1 through 6 in Revelation 20. "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time." Verse 4, "I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Verse 5, "The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection." Verse 6, "Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So I have, first of all, we'll look at this little millennium handout here. On the other side, we'll look at that little later on death and judgment, just to clear up some things. The millennium means, of course, mil is 1,000, in from annual or whatever the word is for a year, so it's 1,000 years. So a millennial outlook would be a literal 1,000 years. It's talking about 1,000 years, literally. Or you can have an amillennial point of view where the 1,000 years is figurative. It's just a vast yet undetermined yet finite amount of time. So it's a figurative use. And then we have three different positions. So there's post-millennialism, which means that Jesus will return after the gospel has succeeded on taking over the world. And the 1,000 years is just a figurative term. So it's a long amount of time when the church wins, or however you want to say it, then Jesus will come back. That's the post-millennial outlook. Then there's the pre-millennial. There's a few other little... You may want to add more details on this than I put here, but I just put a few. Jesus will not touch earth when he comes back first. The church will be caught up, and that's where they get the word rapture. When you're enraptured, you're caught up. So they've used that word. So you're caught up. I think that's a Latin word. I don't even think it's in the Bible. I should have checked. So that's the rapture. And then after the church has been caught up, there'll be a seven-year tribulation period on earth. Somewhere in there, you can be a mid, post, pre-tribulation person. There's other ways to divide that. But after 7 years, Jesus will return with his church, his people. And he will reign on this earth for 1,000 years. So during that 1,000-year time, there'll be people with resurrected bodies walking around. And then there'll be people born the normal way walking around. And somehow all that's going to work out. I don't know how, but... Then after 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed. There'll be another last battle. Then there'll be a second resurrection, and then eternity will begin. And, there's a lot more details in that, if depending on how much you want to go into it. Now, the amillennial, meaning the millennialism, is really a symbolic figure. And the 1,000-year figure throughout the Bible is always used figuratively. In other words, it's never exactly 1,000 years. You have a day is 1,000 years to the Lord. You have a cattle on 1,000 hills. It's a metaphor for a lot, and usually comparing a little thing from a big thing. If somebody, in fact, this is in the Ten Commandments, if somebody assaults the Lord, basically insults the Lord, his family will suffer for 3 or 4 generations, but if somebody honors the Lord, he'll have blessings for 1,000 generations. So in other words, you're supposed to compare the two. It's just a figure of speech for that. So that's the amillennial position. So the first resurrection can mean you're born again with Christ. It can mean a lot of different things. Essentially, it means you're raised with Christ. And I put a couple of scriptures in there that use that term, raised with Christ. But we're not really raised. It's figuratively a way of saying that our citizenship's in heaven, that we're with him. And most of the amillennial people will say Revelation chapter 20 is just a recap of chapters 6 through 19. It's another way of explaining it all in a different way. Then I put a funny little quote down the bottom just to lighten things up a little bit. It starts out that we have no problem identifying who Satan is here at the beginning. An angel comes down from heaven, obviously with authority. See, Satan doesn't have authority. He only has authority that God allows him. Well, here this angel comes with a chain, this dragon, ancient serpent, who's the devil or Satan. 4 terms for him. We don't want to miss who he is. His career began in Genesis 3, at least as far as humanity is concerned, when he caused the great fall of humanity in Genesis chapter 3. Now, a chain, I don't think an angel's really hauling around some kind of a chain. It's obviously figurative language. I hope we can see that. That in other words, Satan is going to be held in check for a time. And we'll go into a little more detail on that in a moment from another point of view of that. But ultimately, he is bound by God's sovereign power. He's on a leash, no longer to deceive the nations, or it could be no longer to inhibit God's progress in the church, depending on your point of view. And we do know that his career was greatly curtailed at the cross. Revelation 12 said, we went over that a few months ago, Revelation 12, verse 7, where Satan's job is to deceive the whole world, but the people who are believers overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. So that he's on a short leash, you might say, not in a sense, now. Colossians 2:15 talks about that Christ triumphed over him on the cross, making a public spectacle of him and the powers and principalities. Luke 10, verse 18, Jesus saw Satan fall like lightning. In other words, he's losing his position in heaven. So despite all of his plans, God's plans supersede Satan's plans. Jesus said in Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Acts chapter 2, the church begins, and you know the story in Acts 2, thousands are saved, and that's been that way all across the world. Even though Satan has his plans, it's like he's on a short leash. He can't do what he used to do. Now millions are being saved. I was reading an article, I was going to buy this book, but I probably won't buy it, but a gentleman did a lot of research. He's a Chinese man, and he was in trouble in China for telling the truth. He's not even a Christian, but he wrote a book, it just came out, chronicling the Christian movement in China. And Christianity is illegal in China, but they estimate there's 1 million Christians now in China, or 100 million. 100, I mean, that's just what he figures. Who knows? It's spreading. In other words, Satan can't stop it. He can't stop it. And some would say that's what it means with he's on a chain, and that thousand-year period is the period that we're in now. It's a figurative time. But still, he is active still today in a limited way. That's why some people say, well, it really can't be this, because it seems like he's bound and can't do anything in this abyss. So people who believe in that, plenty of evidence that, yeah, he is still doing stuff, obviously. We have 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's blinded the minds of the unbelievers so they can't receive the truth. In other words, he has the ability to work through people and work through spiritual realms. So he's doing that today. 2 Corinthians 11:14, he can transform himself into an angel of light. Look at all the cults and things we have. And people think, yes, this must be true, but it's obviously inspired by someone else. Ephesians 2:2, he's at work in the children of disobedience. 1 Thessalonians, Paul says that he and his companions were hindered by Satan. 1 Peter 5:8, the adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. On and on it goes. So you just have to kind of weigh that, you know, what that means about the chain. But obviously he is limited right now. So we have this bottomless pit. It's like a mysterious evil storage bin, you know, that God sticks demonic beings in so they can't do stuff. And the angels or the demons said to Jesus, don't throw us in the abyss. So what did he do? He let them go into the pigs. You know, remember the pigs then ran over the side. 2 Peter 2:4, the angels rebelled. It says they were placed in gloomy dungeons for judgment. It doesn't say abyss. Jude 6 talks about the fallen angels who are bound with everlasting chains until the last judgment. Now, see, if you take it figuratively, that means they're in trouble. Maybe there's no chains on them, but God's got his eye on them, and they're in trouble. So, you know, you can be loose with how this is translated. Of course, Revelation 9 we read where there was an angel that had the key to the abyss. In other words, it seemed like he allowed to let some free to do certain stuff. We read that in Revelation chapter 9. Satan will be set free for a short time. God will give him an extra long leash, kind of like a fishing reel. You know, he'll let him go, then he'll reel him in at the right time. God will use him for his purpose at the end of the age. An example of the fact that God can use evil beings for his purpose. A good example of that is the crucifixion. Acts chapter 2, Peter said, Jesus was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. In other words, that was God's plan. He used wicked men. Doesn't mean God is wicked. It just means he can use whatever agency he wishes. He used the Babylonians to correct Israel in the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk couldn't believe it. How can you use somebody less worthy than we are? Well, God can do whatever he wants. And really, that was the lesson Habakkuk learned. So in the second part of this little section here we just read, we have, it seems like the resurrection of the martyrs are in view here. In verse 4, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. Now, how many, he doesn't say. We do know that in the book of Revelation, John had a vision of 12 thrones or 24 thrones with 24 elders on it. But we also know that believers have authority in a sense, we have thrones. We don't sit on them. But we have a delegated authority. We have a priesthood. Every believer is a priest before God. In fact, 1 Peter 2:9 says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood." In other words, we have an authority that's been given to us, and we will rule and reign with Christ. We are a kingdom of priests. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, "Don't you know that you're going to judge angels?" In other words, not judge them, but rule them. In other words, we have an authority. Right now we're in between, but in the end of the age, we will be that authority will be vested, you might say. So these martyrs, so in other words, it could be talking about everybody who's resurrected or just the martyrs, but he's focusing in on the martyrs here. We've probably seen this a half a dozen times in the book of Revelation. These people have lost their lives for two reasons: the testimony of Jesus, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. You know, and the world does not like that. The world does not like that. And then it says they neither worshiped the beast or his image or had taken his number. And we looked at the worship of the beast, meaning it's a spiritual adultery. God wants us to be pure and only worship him, but the whole world is after this beast, this adulterous affair, spiritual affair, speaking again figuratively, using a marriage metaphor. God wants a pure bride, not people who worship other things. These who were martyred, they neither worshiped the beast or took his number or worshiped his image, and the world were persecuted. And again, it focuses on what's the most important topic of the book of Revelation is worship. Who will be first? And that was the topic of the Ten Commandments. The first Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. And that's really what worship is all about. It's worth, God is worth it. And that's really where worship comes from, a worth. He is the only one worthy of us bowing to. We bow to anyone else, and we are slapping God in the face, so to speak. So that's a theme in the book of Revelation. So it says, they had not worshipped the beast nor his image, or received his mark on his forehead or hands. Then it says, they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now how, depending on your point of view of the end times, that could be resurrected, or it could be talking about people who are born again and through a long period of time and reign with Christ, because we all reign with Christ. Then he says this is the first resurrection. So there are many different resurrections mentioned in the Bible. Jesus was the first. Now there are people who have come to life again, but then they died again. Like Lazarus came to life, but he died. So a resurrection meaning you have a spiritual body now. So when Jesus was resurrected, he had a different kind of body than he had a resurrected body. And then we had some people in the book of Revelation that were mentioned, two witnesses in Revelation 11, chapter 11. When Jesus rose also in Matthew 28, we read that some were taken up to heaven out of their graves with him. We assume they had resurrected bodies, sort of like the first fruits. That's in Matthew 28, verse 52. So John says, blessed are they who take part in the first resurrection. So really, I think the most important thing out of all this, no matter how we try and ferret out what's the first resurrection and the third and fourth, what's going on here, is be part of that resurrection, whether you call it the first or what. Because if you're part of that resurrection of new life, whether it's being born again, whether it's actual resurrection, the second death will have no effect on you. And we're going to look at what the second death is in a moment. So all of these things that are mentioned here are true for all believers, all believers. So some will be resurrected to face judgment. In other words, everyone will be resurrected, but some to face judgment and some for glory. And I want to look at a couple places. In your notes, I think you have it there, Daniel chapter 12. Easy way to find Daniel is go to Matthew chapter 1. And once you get to Matthew 1, if you go back up one page or two, you'll hit the minor prophets. There's 12 of them. And once you get to the last minor prophet going backwards, which is Hosea, the next prophet is Daniel. That's a good way to find these. I used to never be able to find these until I figured out, hey, the 12, start with that and go backwards. Then you have Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Isaiah. So that's a good way to find them. So Daniel 12. Here's what Daniel says in verse 1. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Verse 2, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth. In other words, they're dead and they're in Hades or wherever, place of the departed dead. They're asleep in the earth, will awake. In other words, this is the resurrection. He's talking about a resurrection. Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. So you have two resurrections. You could say you have a first one and a second one. That's another way of looking at the first resurrection. Which one would you want to belong to? The first one, if that's what it's talking about in the book of Revelation. Now go to John. You all should be able to find that pretty easy. John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 28. Jesus is in the middle of speaking, and he says, do not be amazed at this. In other words, this should be normal information. A time is coming when all, that's everybody, all who are in the graves, in other words, they're asleep in the dust, like Daniel said, all who are in their graves will hear his voice, because God will speak the word, and come out. Everyone's going to come out of the graves. Those who have done good will rise to live. Done good meaning they've accepted Jesus as their Savior. They're obedient. They said yes to God's plan. They will live. But those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. So again, there's the two resurrections mentioned here. One leads to everlasting life. One leads to everlasting torment. Doesn't end. Now, on your Millennium flyer, I put a few notes on the death and judgment. Isn't this a popular topic? You know, people will make fun of the Bible a lot because they don't really understand it. And one of the comments I hear often is, God's a liar because in Genesis chapter 2, Adam and Eve ate of the tree and they didn't die. Not knowing there's many types of death. It's hard to explain that to people, but if they hold still long enough, you can explain. They died spiritually because they lost their relationship with God. When God came, what did they do? They hid. They never had to do that before because they're dead spiritually. So they died spiritually. So you have spiritual death. So I have that first. Then there's physical death. Everybody knows about that one because if you read Genesis 5, it's called some people call it the genealogy of death because it goes on and on. Repetitious in Hebrew is on purpose to get the point across. That's why, and he died. Here's so-and-so, and he died, and he died, and he died. Except when you get to Enoch, it's different. But all through chapter 5, and he died. In other words, everybody died now. They never died before. So there's two deaths. Spiritual death, we're all born spiritually dead. Ephesians on your notes, it's on there. Yeah, Ephesians 2 says we're born spiritually dead in our sins. The second death, the third death is called the second death. That's judgment. Now, we don't really die, but that's just a term that God uses for, in the Bible, uses for final judgment, which hasn't happened yet. People are still waiting for the second death. So there's three deaths, and we have four destinations. First, the grave. Everybody knows that one, and that receives the physical body. That's pretty obvious. Then we turn to dust. But where does the spirit go? Well, the spirit goes into Sheol, which is the Hebrew term, or Hades, the Greek term, same place. It's the place where the departed spirits go, different than the grave. As soon as you die, your spirit goes. Now, of course, when Jesus conquered on the cross and rose again, now people in Christ don't go to Hades or Sheol. They go right to heaven. So he emptied Hades and Sheol of those who belong to him. So you don't go there. And then the third destination is hell or Gehenna. It would take too long to go into all the details about why this term is often misused, like the apostles, I forget what you call it, creed. They say the word hell, they really mean Hades, and people don't understand that when they read it. Jesus didn't go to hell, he went to Hades, it says in the Bible, and really it's kind of a mystery. We only get a couple little glimpses of where he may have gone. But he wouldn't go to hell, he doesn't have to because no one's there yet. So Hades in the Bible is really, in the Greek, it actually says Gehenna, and I wish they would have translated it that way. Then we'd know for sure. When Jesus talks about hell, he's talking about Gehenna, and that's actually the word used. And it's a combined Hebrew word. Ge means valley. G-E is a valley. It's a valley of the sons of Hinnom. So short is Gehenna. It kind of got blended into the... transliterate into Gehenna. So really, it's a place, and I put some in your notes there if you want to go all the details, but in Israel, they would worship the outside the city gates, a horrible place where they would burn their children or they would do bad stuff. And when Josiah, the king, caused a revival in the land, he changed that and turned it into a dump. A trash dump. So everybody would throw all the stuff in this little area, and it would always burn. So Jesus is using that as an illustration for hell, a place where the worm doesn't die and it's rot and everything. He's calling the last judgment Gehenna, the valley of the sons of Hinnom. So that was Jesus' idea. So it's a kind of a cool idea when you think about it. But if you look at all those notes that are there, you'll kind of get the idea of what's going on. So the fourth destination is heaven. That's where we want to go, and I put notes there. Now, here's five things that do not happen after we die. First, we do not communicate with this world. If it is done, it's a deception. There's a wall of separation. So I know spiritists like to do it, and people that fool people like to do it. And our mental capacity is such that we can be fooled easily, even when we're believers. I've had believers tell me they heard this and saw this. I go, if they were in Scripture and were really getting grounded, they would leave that. But people like stuff like that. I don't know. It just happens. But there's no communication between the spirit world and ours. And we're not supposed to communicate. That's what Deuteronomy 18. We're not supposed to communicate with the dead or even try or all this. The second thing, there's no soul sleep. In other words, we don't just fall asleep and we're out of it. We're conscious and we know what's happening when we're dead. There's some examples in your notes there. And there's no such thing as purgatory, where we are purged from our sins. When Jesus paid the price, it's 100% paid for. And it's given to us as a gift. There's nothing we do. And so we can't be purged from our sins. John 5, we've crossed over from death to life, basically it says there. And there's no such thing as reincarnation. Jesus died once and paid the price once for all. So we're not continually reincarnated. He just had to die once. And there's no universalism, meaning, which is why we have a judgment here. Everybody isn't saved. There's going to be two resurrections. Blessed are those that belong to the first one, or blessed are those that belong to the Lord. So hopefully that helps a little bit. I know I've gone over this little flyer before, but it helps clear up some of that. Now back to Revelation 20. We'll look at the last war, verse 7. Revelation 20. When the 1,000 years were over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations. In the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog will gather for battle. In number, they are like the sand of the seashore. In other words, you can't count them. There's so many. Verse 9, they marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people in the city he loves. The fire came down from heaven, but fire came. You know, this war didn't last very long. You know, it was like an instant. Fire came down from heaven, devoured them. Verse 10, and the devil who deceived them, all these people were deceived by the devil. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They were there tormented day and night forever and ever. So now here is Gehenna. This is really what it is, the lake of fire. That's hell, the lake of fire. The war to end all wars, Gog and Magog. I know some have said, well, that's Moscow and Tublesk. Because it kind of sounds, well, maybe they don't do that anymore. But when I was a young Christian, they had it all figured out, you know, 30-some-odd years ago. And, yeah, it's Moscow, and Russia's coming down real quick, and better watch out. Okay, I'm scared. But now I don't know if that's really what it is. But Gog and Magog in John's era was simply a term, universal symbols for the world that's against God without territorial implications. Like today, we could say Waterloo. We don't really mean somewhere. It wasn't France. France. Somebody had their Waterloo. It means they lost. So we're using a geographical indication. Or Armageddon could mean a great last battle, not necessarily that little valley in Israel up there in the north. Essentially, John's using it as just, these are the enemies of God, and he's using that term. And if you go to Ezekiel 38 and read through that section, you can see why he would use that as the term. And so they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. I don't know if there will be a day and night in the lake of fire or even if it's actually going to be fire. We'll talk about that in a little bit as well. But it says in Jude 13, they'll be black. They'll be in the blackest darkness forever. That's Jude 13. And in 1 Peter 2, 17, this very similar thing. So we have to kind of hold on to it loosely, some of these terms. But essentially means they're in trouble. We don't want to miss that part, right? Now, no one's mad at me for not being very specific in some of these. You'd be doing okay? Okay. Now, let's look at the last judgment in starting in verse 11. Verse 11 in Revelation 20. Then I saw a great white throne. I'm glad we're at this point because it's the end. It's the end. I saw a great, it's the last judgment. There's going to be no more. This is it. I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and sky fled from his presence. There was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Obviously, that's speaking about the gospel, not works righteousness. Verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was then thrown into the lake of fire. So the great white throne judgment is the judgment for the people that do not belong to the Lord. And obviously, there's no place to hide. We can't hide behind economics, can't hide behind skill, we can't hide behind the media, can't hide behind how popular we are. There's nothing, because everything just disappears. All of a sudden, we're just naked before God. And the same thing happened in Revelation chapter 6. Remember, the whole world, we're trying to hide under the rocks and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the Lamb. And it's sort of this kind of a thing going on right here, same thing. So we have a great white throne, no place to hide, the ultimate definition of standing naked before God. Right now we can hide. People can hide, and they're doing it all the time. All kinds of ways to hide. And then death and Hades. In other words, wherever these departed go, they're now, death and Hades, boom, everybody's up, resurrected with a brand new body. It's just, you could call it the second resurrection if you'd like. The sea gave up the dead in it, earth and sky fled. So the lake of fire then is the second death. If your name was not found written in the book of life, it's a way of saying God's got a chart of all that belong to him. It really comes from the Old Testament, kind of a idea that God has his records. Moses actually mentioned the book of life, Exodus 32. But God is going to do away with death. He's going to do away with Hades. It's not needed anymore. But the lake of fire will remain one place, and heaven will remain. And a new earth and a new heaven will remain. For the reality of this final judgment, we can't even really describe it, what it's going to be like. I mean, we have these words, but think about this. After a million years, people in the lake of fire, they've been in there a million years or whatever. They've been separated from God and they're suffering, whatever it means to suffer. And yet it's as if they just started. It's forever. And how do you even describe that? I was talking to Jehovah's Witness at my door, and it's not always the easiest conversation. I'm just trying to keep them, you know, keep them talking a little bit. And they don't believe in conscious life after death. And they believe in annihilationism, that if you don't make it, you don't join the organization or whatever, you're annihilated. And then you don't know if you're... Obviously, you don't know anything because you're done. And I thought, hey, that's not too bad. I would not mind being annihilated and not even know it. Who cares then? Anyway, that didn't go over too well. But they basically said, we don't believe in hell. I said, have you heard of the lake of fire? Lake of fire, what's that? So I took them to 20 and I was able to show them the lake of fire. I don't know what good that did, but so you can use the term lake of fire or second death for final judgment, and it actually is more accurate than even using the word hell, because hell can be misunderstood in so many ways. So hell really is a witness to God's holiness. It's a witness to the responsibility of humanity. It's a witness to ultimate human responsibility, and it's a witness to the horror of sin, that God wants it separated from him. He is holy. In the lake of fire is where it's all going to go. Jesus said that in Matthew 25, verse 41, that the eternal fire, he called it eternal fire because it's not going to go out, is not made for man. It's made for the devil and his angels. He doesn't want humans to go in it. Remember the 2 Peter chapter 3, where God is not slow in keeping his promise, as some count slowness. Why doesn't he come back? And you know the reason he has come back that Peter used, because he wants everyone to be saved. So he's waiting. Maybe one other person will be saved. So once time is over, no one else can be saved. So time is a gift of God. So the book of life, Moses in Exodus 32, he was angry because God was judging the people and everything, and he was trying to intercede for them. And he said, listen, if you don't save them, just blot my name out of your book. It's just a way of saying, you know, God's got us charted in this. I don't think you're really up there with a book and a pen, but it's a way we can understand that he knows who we are. When Jesus sent out his disciples, 70 or so went out in twos, and they came back all excited that even the demons obeyed us. Wow, that's awesome. He says, don't be excited about that. Be excited that your name is written in heaven. In other words, that's the most important thing, who we are, what our destiny is. On and on we could go with that, but the whole structure of the universe is set up kind of in a time frame, literally time. It's like a giant clock that is wound up, and someday time will run out. Really, that's kind of how, if you want to look at it, the entire universe. Once God lets go of time, then eternity starts. There's no more time. Now, I have two verses just to show where everything is heading. Very familiar verses. I'm sure you've heard of them, read them many times. But 1 Corinthians 15, if you want to find that, as I've mentioned before, it's always good to have themes of certain important chapters, and this would be called the resurrection chapter. It's a long chapter. In the whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 15 talks in detail, great detail, about the resurrection, our resurrected bodies. It's very important to really know that. But here's one little section in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. In other words, Paul is saying, hey, if there's no resurrection, our goose is cooked. But there is a resurrection. That's what he's talking about this whole chapter. So verse 20, Christ has indeed been risen from the dead, the first fruits. The first fruits mean he's the first of the harvest, and more is promised in the future. That's the harvest of first fruits in the Old Testament. The priest would wave the first fruits of the harvest as a prayer. Let there be more, Lord. Let us have a great harvest. So Jesus is that first fruits. He's risen, and the ones he took with him, let there be more. It's like a spiritual first fruits. Beautiful picture of. And so Jesus is been raised from the dead. He's the first fruits of those who have died or fallen asleep. Verse 21. For since death came through a man, Adam, right? The resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so as in Christ all will be made alive. But each to his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong with him. When he comes back, the second coming of Christ, we will be with him. We will come back with him. Then the end will come. The end. When he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. Now, he's in charge now. That's the second coming of Christ. He's in charge now. Now the verse 25 says this, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And that's what he's doing right now. He reigns in heaven, sitting on the throne, the right hand of God. And now he's calling people out of this world to belong to him. Verse 26 then says this, the last enemy to be destroyed is what? Death. It's an enemy. It's not a friend. You know, the world sometimes said, no, death is embrace death. No, death is an enemy. God's going to destroy it, and he's going to put it in the lake of fire. There'll be no more death, dying, no more tears. Anyway, we'll just stop right there. Now go to Philippians 2. Just go about 20 pages to the back of the Bible, and you'll see Philippians chapter 2. And we all, of course, know this one. We've read it a million times. Talking about the mystery of Christ. In verse 5, Philippians 2, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ, who being in very nature God. In other words, there's no doubt about it. He's in very nature God. Philippians 2, verse 5. Now verse 6, yet did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. In other words, he's willing to let go of his position, not his nature, but his position. He took a lower position. He's still God. Verse 7, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Now that had to have been, think of the humility of God, if we can even say that word, that phrase, that he would leave eternity, the second person of the Trinity. Now he's stuck with a body that forever to save us. Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he's still going lower. He already, becoming a man is low enough, but now look how low he goes. He humbled himself and became obedient to death. That would be enough, but not just a regular death, but death as a criminal to these evil Romans. Death on a cross. Now that's as, you can't get any lower than that. You can't get any higher than him. Now you can't get any lower than this, but he's not done. Now he's going to go back up. Verse 9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above all names, meaning authority. He has authority over all things. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and under the earth. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That's where all of creation is winding down to that. Now, I started with some disclaimers. Your mileage may vary. Consult your physician if a rash occurs. Those kind. Now, I want to just summarize a couple things about why I've been wrestling with this, and you may wrestle with end times things. This will take about 2 minutes. So this, I came up with three little thoughts about this. Thought number one is, the reason I was thinking about this, because, you know, I wrote a little book. It's on our website called Christian Basics. It's 10 chapters. If you're ever interested in reading what everybody needs to know, I think, about Christianity, it's on there. And I purposely left out some end time stuff on purpose. I just kind of stressed, at least I should go back and reread it. I hope I did. I left out a lot of the stuff. I just put Jesus is coming back. I just kind of left it. And the guy kind of threw the book out and because he called me an amillennialist, and I didn't know I was one. I was just trying to stay in the middle on some of this stuff. I wanted to leave the second coming of Christ out and leave the other details out, let people. And then he said, you should take the Bible literally. You should take it literally. Now, I never argue with that guy. It doesn't even bother me, you know. So I just nodded my head and went on and let him think whatever he wants to think. If he wants to discuss it, I'll be glad to. So number one, we must understand what literally means. You can't just say literally and give it only one definition. Literally means you take the Bible by using the rules of literature. Sometimes there will be a literal meaning of a word, and sometimes there will be a non-literal meaning of a word. Jesus holding seven stars in his hand. If I was to take that guy's advice, he's actually holding seven stars. That's a big hand. Stars are pretty big. But is it really? Did it really mean that? No, because it's explained to us. No, it's a figurative term meaning he's holding. He's in charge of the leaders of the church, the seven leaders of the church, the seven meaning totality, the perfection. So Jesus is in charge of the leaders of the church. That's what that means. So that's figurative. Was Jesus literally walking among seven lampstands? Oop, I bumped into one. Oop, I bumped into one. No, it means he's in charge of the church. The church are the lampstands. Here's another one. It was really a sharp double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. I don't think so. It means he's speaking the word. In judgment, the judgment language is used all through the Bible. So we have to weigh what is literal. So when anyone sometimes, God, take the Bible literally, you have to stop them and ask them to define what they mean, because I know they don't really mean that, because they can't take certain things literally. Is Jesus really a door with a knob and some hinges? No, I'm the door. And, you know, enough of that. Okay. So that's one thought. The second thought is this. I don't want to be called an amillennialist. I've been called an Arminianist, Arminianismist too. And who's he? Jacob Arminian. I don't believe his stuff. But because I belong to the Assemblies of God, they go, well, you're an Arminian, or whatever the guy's name is. I forgot now. Yeah, you're an Arminian. I am? I didn't know that. I would rather be called a Christian. Just leave it at that. Can we do that? So that's a good thought, good way of thinking about these difficulties. I'm open to all the scenarios for a couple reasons. Let's call ourselves Christians. None of us have any say or any effect on how the end will come. We don't have any say. We don't even know when our end will come, do we? That's the next thing. We don't have any say or effect on when the end comes. So we have nothing to say about it. Not that it's not important to study it. We should. And that Jesus is coming back, and et cetera, et cetera. Instead, we've been given an assignment by the Lord. His last words in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, Jesus said. Gee, that's great. Then he takes it and turns it all on us. Now you go. I'm authorizing you. You have my authority. Go make disciples of the whole world. Instead of worrying about this thing and this thing and dividing people, you're an Arminianist, you're an amillennialist. We're Christians. We have an assignment. Jesus said the same thing after he rose from the dead in Acts chapter 1. They're all worrying about, now are you bringing the end times? He says, no, it's not for you to even know. Instead, you be my witnesses, not Jehovah's Witnesses. You be my witnesses to Judea, Jerusalem, you know, the ends of the earth. That's our job description now, not worrying about these little details. So that's the second thought. The third thought is this. The end, this is, I hope it's not unpleasant, but the end is either going to come in two ways. Just two ways. Jesus is going to come back, and then doesn't matter. If he comes back and there's a seven-year trib, that's fine with me. Once he comes back for the believers, it's over for us. We have our resurrected bodies, and we have no say on anything. We just, what do you want me to do now, Lord? Want me to live on earth for 1,000 years? I'll do it. You want me to, whatever. Or we will die. We will die. And if we die, we go be with him. And then it's over then. So those are the only two thoughts we have. So I hope that helps a little bit, those three thoughts.